As we make our way with all of the hope that I can muster, faith, I don't know about you, but thinking that we may get through this tonight and finish the Old Testament in less than 20 years. We're feeling very good about these things. The book of Malachi is the last book, of course, of the Old Testament. It's last in the listing of the 12 minor prophets in that segment of the Old Testament known as the minor prophets. And it's last not only in its listing, but it's also last in its chronological sequence. Malachi ministered to the Jews following their return to the land of Israel after their Babylonian captivity, and that makes him one of three prophets that are known as post-exilic with Zechariah and Haggai. Malachi never knew those two guys. He probably ministered a full 100 years after they had. It's most likely that his ministry was even after the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because at the time that Malachi prophesies, the temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices are once again being offered, the ordinances of God are being respected without the heart, but they're being done outwardly. The city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel has been largely restored and is well on its way to being reoccupied. And so, though we don't know the exact date of Malachi's ministry, because God doesn't include it in the passage, we know that it's safe to say that it's between 400 and 450 BC, and I think the strongest evidence is for about 400 to 420 BC. So you say, so what? Big deal. What does that matter? And one of the reasons that it matters is that as soon as God's done speaking through Malachi, he doesn't say anything for 400 years. So he has a message that he's speaking through this prophet that after he's done with it, he's not going to speak until John the Baptist comes on the scene as a forerunner to the very Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus. And so any time God is going to go silent, or anyone, for 400 years, we ought to pay attention to what they're going to say, whether a human being, if a human being, then certainly as it relates to the Lord himself. What's the theme of the book? And it's a critical theme. This book is really astonishing in its soberness, really is. God's people are unraveling, and they don't understand that that's happening to them, and they're not being sober-minded in terms of what that's doing to God's plan on planet Earth, and also what it means to the nations around them that are looking for hope and looking for a different kind of people. They were unraveling spiritually, religiously, because they had completely lost respect and reverence for God. They were unraveling socially and becoming just like the nations around them socially in their careless divorces and remarriage for no reason, good reason at all. And then they were unraveling materially, and their worship of money rather than the worship of the Lord was revealed in their failure to tithe. And they're headed for a huge disaster, and they have no idea that they're headed towards it. And God raises Malachi up to warn them that they better get back to a serious, obedient walk with the Lord. And so when we come to the book of Malachi, you have God's people, not the people of the world, you know, not the paganites or something. You're talking about God's people here. And they've settled down into this life of apostasy. And Malachi comes to wake them up. And I'll tell you, we desperately need to hear the same message today, because as far as I can look at things, there's an apostasy that's being settled down into. Things are so bad as I look at them, and I try to keep my eyes on what's going good in the body of Christ. I can't even read Christian magazines for the most part. I don't even want to know the new heresy that they're into. I pick up the newspaper and I read this gold filling stuff, and I could hurt somebody. And I know that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But it's so idiotic and it's so stupid while a whole world is waiting to hear what we know. And we got this three-ring circus going on. And I just can't know and not get up here into this pulpit every week and rant and rave and pull literally every bit of oxygen out of this room. And I've done it in years past. It's a frightening time in terms of what's happening. But it's not just out there or what. We have to, you know, look at our own lives. And so the book is so important, and it's one of my favorites. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The Lord says to Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing to hear the Lord say to you, isn't it? And he has said it to us through Calvary. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then he anticipates their argumentative question. And the God's people, you know, the only thing worse than God's people being mired down in apostasy is when they're arrogant and argumentative in that position. So God says, I have loved you, and now they want to argue with him. And so God anticipates their argument, and he says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, man is always at a tremendous disadvantage in debating God and holding an argument with him. Because the Bible says he knows our thoughts afar off. He knows what we're going to think before we think them. And that is a tremendous advantage in any kind of debate or discussion. So here he is. He says, you don't need to tell me what your question is. You doubt my love for you? He says, I'll go ahead and pose the question. Let's put it out on the table and let's address it. And so God says, I love you, but they say, yet you say, he said, in what way have you loved us? And so they challenge the fact that God does love them. And they're saying, in effect, prove it to us. The Lord responds to them, and isn't he gracious to us? He said, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, and they were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And in this context that they're used here, when God says, I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau, he's not talking about them personally. He's talking about the nations that came out of their loins. And when he speaks of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel came out of the loins of Jacob. So he's talking about Israel. Israel I've loved, Jacob I've loved. Esau or Edom, the Edomites, came out of Esau's loins. God says, I've hated. And the choices that they had made and what they had become as a nation, what they stood for, the heritage with the Lord that they despised every bit as much as their father and patriarch Esau did in selling away these things for a bowl of pottage. The Lord says they haven't changed at all. And he says, as a nation, I hate them and what they stand for. And so the Lord said he had laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, when the Babylonians came in and they conquered that part of the world, they not only conquered the Jews, Israel, but they also conquered the land of Edom. And they all went into captivity together into Babylon. And so the Lord says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return to our land, build the desolate places that have been destroyed. In other words, we're going to go back and rebuild the land just the way that the Jews have done. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw it down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And so the Lord said, I don't care if they come back into this land and put all of their resources together and all their brains together to try and rebuild this land. They're not going to come back into this land, because they're not just up against the land, they're up against me. And God was going to be done with them as a people. And of course, there is no such thing as Edomites today, but the Jews continue. God said the Edomites would not reestablish themselves in the land, but the Jews would. And why did the Jews, and why were the Jews able to reestablish themselves in the land and the Edomites were not able to? Because God loved them. Because God loved them. How did they know that God loved them? His choice of them. His choice of them. And because they did not have as a nation the same end as the Edomites, God had been delivering them since the time of Egypt. And so the Lord said, how do you know that I've loved you? Because I've chosen you. How do we know that the Lord loves us tonight? Because he's chosen us. And because we're saved. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's always the demonstration of his love for me. And one of the worst things that anyone can do to make absolutely the most disastrous decisions in life is to begin to doubt the love of God for me and that every single line of his word is written out of a motivation of love and to bless me. And when Satan came to Eve and said, hath God really said, and he's not letting you take and partake of that tree because he knows then that, you know, you'll eat of it and you'll be like, you know, him, knowing good and evil and all of this kind of stuff. And he's casting doubt upon the love of God towards her. And they begin to buy into it and they begin to make wrong decisions. I think it's interesting here as it relates to the Jews and doubting the love of God here at this time. Is sometimes we can miss the most obvious things. We get fixated on some kind of a thing. If God doesn't do this, then he doesn't love me. You know, I want a couch. If God doesn't give me a couch, he doesn't love me. Does God love you? No, he doesn't love me. I got that stinking old couch in my house, tell I not just the couch that I want. You don't love me. God doesn't love me. You don't give me the couch that I want. And the Lord says, I've got you in a house. You're missing the blessings of an entire house or an apartment because you don't have the couch that you want. But sometimes that's the way we get. We just get on this little thing that God's going to have to prove that he loves me through. We miss all of the blessings of life. And it's nonsense. And it's dangerous to us because we make wrong decisions when we begin to look at things that way. And then the Lord begins his charge against the religious leaders, the priests, their failure to show respect towards him. He said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? Where's my glory? And if I am a master, where is my reverence or where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Now in that day, it's a little bit different as it then relates to today. In that day, it was a very patriarchal society, and the father ruled to the time that he died. You could have a father that's 90 years old, and he can have five sons between the age of 60 and 70, and they're still the boys until dad dies. Dad was respected all the way to the end. You wouldn't even dream, and especially under Jewish law, because it was a capital crime to show disrespect toward the father. And so he says, here's this attitude that you have towards the earthly fathers, and yet here I am, the Father in heaven, and I don't get any respect. I don't get any glory, or I don't get the honor that I'm due. And the Lord took note of it. And then he anticipates their question, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Support your charge against us, God. And the Lord said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? They were bringing sacrifices to God that were forbidden under the law. You were to bring your best to God. You're never to bring anything lame or broken, nothing that was blind or anything that was marred in any way, because these offerings were all a picture of Jesus who was to come. And so they're bringing these sacrifices, these crummy sacrifices to God when they had better to bring to him. And they had plenty more better to bring to him. And God took notice of it. And he says, this is something, it is contemptible that you're doing to me. He said, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord. The Lord says, listen to his people. This was the condition that they were in. He said to them, the way that you treat me, what you give to me, he said, go treat another human being that way and see if they'll put up with it. Take these offerings that you bring to me and bring them to your governor and see if he doesn't take your head off as a result of it, which they would have done in those days. And so it'd be like you going to the governor's house or going to the king's house of some dignitary in the surrounding area or something. You bring them a present and you open it up, and what's inside? Some roadkill that you pulled up off the highway somewhere, some badger that didn't make it across and splat, and you give it to, and here's this thing. I mean, it would be an affront. You'd be raced right out of the castle if you survived it all. And yet they thought nothing of doing that with God. And so the Lord said, listen, He wasn't being offered the best anymore. He was just being given the leftovers. And that's very easy, not just as it relates to material things, but time and a lot of different things. And so the Lord said, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And so the Lord says, this offering, it's contrary to my word. It is a disgrace to give to any other human being, yet you feel free to give it to me. And he says, I don't want it. And what I want is for you to repent. And he said, if you won't repent, he's telling to them, then would somebody have enough guts to close the doors of the temple and nail it shut? So the nonsense stops. I mean, that's pretty heavy for the Lord to come. Wouldn't it be something to get a letter in the mail, you know, from the Lord related to here? I'm not getting the best here. I'm getting leftovers. I'm getting nothing. I'm getting treated in a way that no one would even treat another person, except they'd be scorned openly for it. And if it doesn't change, let's end the charade here. Let's just lock the whole place up, chain up the doors, and be done with it. Because that's what he would have preferred. It's beautiful. He's building to a point. You say, he's building? I don't know if I can take anymore. Yes, he's building to a point. And he said, for the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And this will have its greatest fulfillment in the millennial reign. But it has a partial fulfillment in this room tonight. We're overwhelmingly Gentile in here tonight. And here's a place where the Lord's being worshipped and his name is being lifted up. But he said, you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You say also, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And so there's gotta go to the temple again? Weren't we just there this morning? And so they, you know, I mean, everything was a big production as it related to, you know, being, it says it was weird. I'm so tired of serving the Lord. I'm so tired of going to church. And then more than that, they sneered at the worship of the Lord. The Lord noticed it. And then he said, on top of it, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has a flock in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Now, under the law of Moses, if they had a sheep or a goat that was a male in their flock, that was to be offered to the Lord. The only way they could offer a female animal to the Lord as an offering was if they did not have a male. And here what the Lord is noticing is that, and of course, the male was more valuable for breeding purposes and all of that. But again, everything in the law was that I would bring my best to God, to acknowledge that he had given me everything to begin with. And so here's a man who has a male, a goat or sheep among his flock, and yet he brings something else and he offers it unto the Lord. And the Lord says, I notice it. And he said, it's wrong what's happening here. And he calls for a curse upon the deceiver that does that. And then, and this is one of my favorite sections of verses in the whole Bible. Of course, I say that about just about every other verse in the Bible, but I love this. And the Lord declares, for I am a great king. That is a sad verse to me. And you know why it's a sad verse to me? Because God had to say it about himself, because no one else was saying it. And no one else was living like he was a great king. They weren't even living like he was a great man, to say nothing of being a great God and a great king. And so the Lord says, it's the truth. The world needs to know it. So if nobody's going to say it, I'll say the truth. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be reverenced. It's to be feared among the nations, to say nothing of among God's people. And then the Lord continues to warn the religious leaders, the priests, and he said, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, but if you will not, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, you guys exist to bring glory to my name, and yet they were using their religious position to make themselves wealthy. He said, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. They were getting rich off of the ministry. And the Lord said, I see what you're doing. Because the people couldn't come in and just offer these sacrifices on their own. The dumb priests were offering it. Instead of saying, take that stinking goat back home and bring me something that's worthy of your God, they were doing it, but doing it for a fee and this kind of thing. And so here they are. The Lord says, you're not representing me. But they were doing it because they were making money off of it. And the Lord says, everything you make off of a failure to give me glory, you'll lose it all. And they did lose it all. Anything we compromise in our relationship with the Lord to gain, just start the stopwatch. It's a matter of time before I lose it. Can never be held on to for any length of time for a child of God. The Lord loves us too much to let us get away with it. He said, I will send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. I'm not going to let them follow in the priesthood and spread refuse or dung in the old King James on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord speaks to them, and he warns them that they need to give him glory. They weren't doing it. And they were offering these offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And it was like they were bringing their waste. They were bringing their refuse. They were bringing what they had no use for anymore. They're offering it to God. And in a sense, they were taking it. And in God's perspective, rubbing his face in his face before all of the world to see. And the Lord says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to expose you and I'm going to humiliate you, like you've done to me before the people, and make them unclean and an abomination like they had done to him. And then in verse 5, he begins to talk about what the priesthood ought to have been about and what it was under Levi when it began. He said, my covenant was with him one of life and peace. Every single command in the Word of God is designed to give me a blessed life and to bring peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, fairness, and turned many away from iniquity. Isn't that great? It turned them away from sin. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. That's what they should get from the child of God, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And so the terrible price that the nation of Israel and the world was paying because of the failure of the priest. The Lord was being robbed of his glory. The people were ending up needlessly damaged. And the Lord was now forced to humble these rulers. And so he rebukes them for their lack of reverence and respect and fear of him. I was reading the Daily Bread. I don't know if it was yesterday or today or which one, but they made a comment about, you know, calling God the big guy in the sky and all of this kind of stuff. And everybody's so concerned to, you know, make him so approachable and make, you know, such a casual kind of thing. And he is a friend. He's one that's closer than a brother and all those kinds of things. But I'll tell you, we need to have a fear of him, a respect for him, for who he is. The distance between he and I is infinite, and yet he was willing to, you know, bridge that gulf in order to have relationship with me. But there's just that tremendous respect that ought to be there toward him, and such a casual attitude towards the Lord today, and we have to be careful of it. Reverence, fear, a concern for God's glory in my life as a Christian, disappearing. But the Lord is a great King, and he's worthy of it in our lives. Now he tells us in verse 10, as he begins to rebuke them for their forsaking of the institution of marriage, he said to the Jews, God's people, he said, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And they did all have one Father, and we all have one Father. The Lord is our Father. And so in what they were doing as it related to marriage, which we're going to get to in just a moment, they were sinning against their heavenly Father, but they were also sinning against a spiritual family, that is the body of Christ. When he says, "Has not one created us?" In other words, God created us. He knows what he's talking about. He didn't, you know, make this Bible this big because he thought, "No, I don't want a pamphlet. We better give it a little more bulk than that. And so I'm going to fill it with some fillers, some needless things, and this and that. You know, give them something to do. They get a challenge to read through it in a year." And that's not what he did. Everything that he put in here is for a reason. And his institution of marriage and his decision to base the civilizations of the world upon the family unit and the importance of keeping the family unit something that was stable and godly was important to him. And he created us, and he knows that that's what's best for us. And so he was and is the creator. And so he said, "Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" And no one ever disobeys the word of God except someone is damaged by it. Someone else in the family is damaged by it. And so the Lord said in verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware that he's doing it, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And so God rebukes the children of Israel, and most assuredly the men in that culture who were divorcing their wives in order to marry foreigners and the foreign women. And the Lord makes note of the fact, and I think it's very interesting, at the end of verse 11, he talks about marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And when when a person who knows the Lord marries someone who doesn't know the Lord, you're not just marrying a person. You're marrying someone who worships another god. You say, oh, come on, they're the biggest pagan in the land. They don't even believe in God. What do you mean they worship another god? Everyone worships a god. Everyone has a master passion in their life. Whether it's the worship of themselves or the worship of Baal or the worship of Molech, money, the worship of mammon, rather, money, Molech, the worship of sex, whatever it might be, everyone worships something. And now what you have is a family with two gods in there. You got the true and the living God, and you got a false god. But now you have which one is going to win out in the household. And that's why in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said to us as believers that we're never to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, not to marry an unbeliever as a Christian, because you've got an issue now of two gods in the household. And it makes for a hard enough marriage, but where the real difficulty occurs, as he'll speak about in a moment, is what it does to the kids. What it does to the kids. And so here they are. They're leaving their wives. They've got a household in which children can be nurtured in the ways and the admonition of the Lord. And now they're heading off because of their own selfishness and their own sexual desires. And they're finding these, you know, foreign women. And they're saying, well, they're so good to look at. And I want something younger at this time that I'm willing to put up with the gods. The Lord says, you have no idea what you're doing. On the bigger scale of things. And so he rebukes them for that. And it's not an easy life. And any of us as Christians, it's a very simple command that we're never to marry a non-believer. And if my opinion is worth 2 cents at all, don't ever even marry a man or a woman that calls themselves a Christian that is not on fire for the Lord. And I mean for a long period of time, spiritually mature. And ladies, look for a man who will lead you spiritually. Who needs the pain and the aggravation that you just see all day, every day? So it's, and then go to marry an unbeliever. You're just asking for it in this missionary dating. I don't have the time to go into all of this. So, you know, so you just steer clear of it. Now, you know, sometimes you have exceptions here where two people get married as unbelievers. One becomes a Christian. The other's not a Christian yet. You have to deal with that situation. You stay in it and you deal with it to the glory of God. We're not talking about that kind of thing. Or with both begin the marriage and both of them are believers walking with the Lord and then one falls away. This is another, a different circumstance than what's being addressed here. And that's outside of your control. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And so the guy says, all right, and I'll tell you, if you don't believe this exists, then I don't know where you're living. You're more isolated than I am. Where a person looks and says, concerning their wife or concerning their husband, I don't want that anymore. I want that. And I will go get that, whatever I have to do in terms of disobedience until I have that. And then when I have that, then I will repent and come back and offer myself and my obedience to the Lord. And the Lord says, I know the game. And he said, I won't accept the offering. I won't accept it. And so, you know, there's forgiveness and when a person will repent and turn back to the Lord with all of their heart and that kind of thing. So there's hope under the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. But it's a very serious game to play. And the Lord won't, if the game is being played, he won't accept it. There's no easing of my conscience by playing that silly game. And then he said in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with you, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, and therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And so now he addresses a separate problem, and that is these men, not only were they divorcing their Jewish wives, or the godly wives, in order to marry foreign women, but now he's talking about their casual attitude towards divorce altogether. And the divorcing of their wives for unbiblical reasons, and the only biblical reason is for sexual immorality. I like when the Lord talks about the wife, and when a man or when a woman even today in the situation starts to run down that road where they think I'm being limited. He's out there. She's out there. I know she is. I'm being so limited by this situation that I'm in right now. And I mean, after all, should one woman have the blessing of my attention in the course of my lifetime and all of this kind of stuff? People get lost in this kind of fairy tales. And so the Lord reminds them a little bit about their wife that they're divorcing. The Lord reminds him in verse 14 that he's been a witness, and the Lord is saying, I was a witness. I was a witness to your wedding vows, and I am a witness to what you're doing to your wife. The Lord's a witness of every marriage in the whole world. I'll tell you, I'm glad I'm not. I can't take it. But he can, and he watches it. He's a witness to what happens in the marriages. One of the things that I love to do is when I do a wedding ceremony, and a wedding ceremony is one of the most serious things I do, I stand up there, and this is why our premarital is so involved, because I want to stand before a group of people and say, as best as we know how, as a pastoral staff, these two people are equipped for the most important ministry they'll ever be involved in, and that is their marriage to one another. Now, whether they do that or not, I have no control over that, but I am responsible to equip. And there is always in my opening prayer in every wedding, there's the acknowledgement of those that are there, but there is the acknowledgement of the presence of the Lord in that room. And in explaining to the people that a covenant is being made not only between a man and a woman and a man, but a man and God and a woman and God. And so the Lord recognizes, he speaks here, and he was a witness to the covenant that they had made to one another. I like this in verse 14, he speaks about the wife of your youth. And kind of what he's talking about there, you know, is so often the case, and it's very common today where a man reaches a certain age, maybe in his 40s or his 50s or his 60s, and he, for some reason in the culture that we're in, he's able to marry someone 20, 30, 40 years younger than him. And so he leaves the wife of his youth, and the Lord is saying, she was with you in the early years. She was with you and you were nothing. And she was with you and you were no bargain. And you didn't have two quarters to rub together. And she was with you. She was the wife of youth and she stuck with you. Again, I don't intend to put condemnation on anyone. But one of the greatest things in the world is to grow old with another person. To grow older. And my generation, by and large, is missing it. I read an article in a magazine recently, and they talked about the baby boomers. And I don't like all of these titles, but I'm kind of a low-end baby boomer as the way the whole age thing goes. They said one of the most heartbreaking things that's happening among baby boomers right now is they are reaching their retirement years and they're going into them alone. They've been driven by their lust. They've been driven by their selfishness. They've been through all these relationships, all of these conquests, all of these marriages, all of these different things. And now they're going into a time in life when they ought to be enjoying those years with someone with whom they have a glorious history. And they have no history. They don't even have a person that they're heading into with. And these things that the world just treats as nothing, they put on the silver screen and the little boob tube screen and whatever, all these screens, these things that are just so casually thrown away until you've thrown them away and reach a time in life where you realize how important they are. And I just want to tell you, those of you who are early in your marriage and those of you who are looking at marriage, it gets better and better and better and better. And part of it is because of the history. You just look at each other and you know each other inside and out. And it's a fabulous thing to stay with a person long enough to have that kind of a history. He said concerning her, she's your companion. And what a great word for your spouse, a companion. You've got a great marriage when your husband or wife is a companion. And then he says in verse 14, she's your wife by covenant. And then he declares in verse 15 there that God made, he brings up this whole thing here as it relates to making them one. Did he not make them one and having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? And so when he made a wife for Adam, he made him just one wife. How limiting for a man so wonderful as that. But that's just the way that he didn't make Adam two or three wives. And God did it by design. He knows what's best. You read through the Old Testament, you see these men that had two and three wives, four and five, six wives. What, are you crazy? There's nothing there to be found there. Vice versa as it relates to men. Don't write me any letters on that. And then the big thing in verse 15, divorce and polygamy, they're not conducive to nurturing children and the fear of the Lord. You know, there was a day, and when it was the generation when I was a kid, and that was, it started to break down about then. But sometimes people stay together in their marriages for the sake of the kids, for the sake of the kids, and in order that the kids might have a safe home, a spiritual home. We're going to work on this marriage. We're going to get this where it needs to be. You know, it is so important for a child to go to school every day, to look at the future, and to have that sense that this family, even if everything else in the world goes upside down, this family's going to be here. And my mom and dad are going to represent to me the things of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and these kinds of things. I'm going to see that modeled in my life. I remember when my youngest daughter came home from school one time, and she was at that time in early elementary school and attending a Christian school here in town. And she came back, and I think it was at dinner time, something. I get these stories all messed up, so I usually mix seven or eight of them together and then come together with the one that I think is really good. I remember we're sitting at the dinner table, and she looks at Karen and I, and she says, are you guys getting divorced? She didn't even know how to say divorce. I said, no, we're not going to get divorced. What are you talking about? And, well, one of the kids in her classroom had come, and parents were getting divorced. And so their world is shaken now. Is that going to happen to my family? And so many children are being sacrificed at the altar of some parents' lust and their selfishness. The Lord wanted the kids to be raised in the Lord, and it's important for the children to be considered in all of this. Oh, well, boy, I'm not as happy as I might otherwise be. Well, boy, excuse me, let me get a Kleenex out. This life is a vapor. And eternity is real, and it is worth serving the Lord in our marriages. And when a person who calls himself a Christian says that this is too hard for me, I don't want this ministry, I don't want to die to myself in this marriage and in this relationship and all of those kinds of things, and I know that some of those situations can be very, very difficult, but the spiritual character that comes out of it. But one day a reward is coming. If I really believe in eternity, and I really believe that that's going to happen, and the person who looks and says, this is too hard, and I want to fulfill my life, and all that kind of thing, is a person that really has to stop and think, do I believe in eternity? Do I believe that there's a reward associated with serving the Lord in this way and denying myself? And yes, I could go and do and all these different kinds of things and all, but this is what the Lord has called me to, and I'm going to be faithful to Him in this situation. It's an important ministry. And I think a lot of us will be up in the bleachers up there in heaven and we'll see these people that have been faithful in a difficult marriage up in the front, the best seats. And then the Lord said at the end of verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. It always begins in my spirit. It always begins in my heart and in my mind. So sometimes people say, boy, look at that. I mean, the marriage was so great, and then just 1 second it was all this. Or the person you say, the guy was walking with the Lord so terrific, and then in 1 second he backslid. Oh, no. No one backslides in a day. The Bible talks about the backslider in heart shall be filled with his ways. All of this stuff begins to work in my spirit long before it ever becomes something practically. If you sit here tonight as a Christian and you are contemplating divorce, the Lord says, do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Don't even give it a place in your spirit. Don't give it any kind of consideration. It is not even on the table as it relates to an option unless there's sexual immorality involved, and even then it doesn't need to end in divorce. The person that's been sinned against needs to seek the Lord as it relates to that marriage. And so tonight, I don't know, maybe I'll save a marriage by the grace of God, the Spirit working in my life. And he comes and he says here, related to this, he said, give heed to your spirit. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So again, that taking heed to your spirit, taking heed to your spirit, the repetition of it. And the Lord says he hates divorce. I bet he does. And then he speaks about it because he sees all of the consequences. He says it covers one's garment with violence. For a Christian to divorce another person, another Christian, for non-biblical reasons, is an act of violence. And all you have to do is just be involved with the people while they try and pick up the pieces afterwards, and you can't do anything more damaging to another human being, and you can't do anything more damaging to those kids. You take a woman, an act of violence that a divorce for these reasons was against her. You see the same thing today where you see a woman in her 40s, her 50s, her 60s now, and she's given herself to that family, given herself to that marriage. The guy goes and he does this thing. Now she's got to reintroduce herself into the workforce in places where she has been away from it for the sake of the family and the marriage, has no skills, has to go in and these menial kind of jobs. It's an act of violence against her. And then you look at the report. They had a report about 5 years ago, and the condition, what happens to children in divorced homes in the United States of America, they drop about 10 notches in terms of the standard of living. I mean, it's a free fall. The casualties are so great. And so it's an act of violence. What they were doing was an act of violence against their wives, against their children, against God, against his institution of marriage and his institution of family. And the Lord said, I hate it, and I'm sure he does, because he watches the casualties all of the time, even among his people. Now, the divorce rate and the body of Christ, professing Christianity, is almost, not quite, but almost on the same level as the world. So I stand in a room with 400 people in it, and I know that this hasn't been easy for a lot of people. But if God can't tell us the truth, where are we going to find the truth in this world? And a lot of us, we rise up to these positions in life, and we have positions of oversight. We own businesses, accomplished lawyers, accomplished politicians, accomplished this, until no one tells us anything except what we want to hear. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Word of God, is it just comes forth, and he tells us, no matter who we are or what we need to hear. And that standard has to be high in our hearts and in our lives as God's people. And again, that standard is lowering so much. And he said in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or where is the God of judgment? They had a casual attitude as it related to God's judgment, and God is going to correct all of that the next time we get together. Now, this has been the story of my life. How long, John, have we been in this study of the Old Testament? Do you know it all from where we began? Do you have any idea, Karen? 7 years? 7 years to get through the Old Testament. It took us 7 years to get through the entirety of the Bible last time. 7.5. Do I hear 8? 9? Go ahead. Put the lemon juice on my cuts. Go ahead, whatever you want to do to me. Cause me the pain. There's too much here, Tim. Thank you for that. But there's too much, and we'll pick it up the next time. Now, I am such a man of faith. I was so confident that we were going to finish. I was determined to continue a tradition. It's not much of a tradition because we've only been here one time before, going through the scriptures. But we always celebrated the finishing of the Old Testament by getting a bunch of cakes from Costco and enjoying them, and then doing it at the end when we made it all the way through the New Testament too. And so out there in that fellowship hall are stacks of cakes, which the pastors and I are going to eat this week and order new ones for the following week. So at any rate, we have cake tonight for you to enjoy, but you're just going to have to work it out in your mind. I'm eating this for next week. Get that whole thing worked out. And then we head into chapters 3 and 4 next week. It's a heavy book. And I have to be careful because I like heaviness. I like to be exhorted by the Lord. And I like the truth. I like the strength of God. I really, really like it. And he has a few more things that he wants to say to these people that is very, very important for us today, so that they wouldn't unravel in the world that was unraveling around them, and they needed to keep it together in order to be an influence. And so we'll stop, and having looked at these things tonight.